Good morning, Bethel. I'm going to give another plug for the book of the month here briefly before we dive into our study in the book of Luke. It doesn't look like this. This is the old version. The new version has like a, I don't know, somebody with some bread in his hand. It's called Taste and See. But I remember when I read this book, I don't know, 10 years ago at least, as I look back on this and looked through some of these devotional entries, just filled again with real fresh appreciation for this book, a lot of things still I remember, and they really stuck and made an impression, even though, you know, each little entry is probably only, you know, 2 to 4 pages long. So here's one example. It's called The Pistol Star and the Power of God, Meditation on Science, Sight, and Divine Splendor. I thank God for the mind-boggling discoveries of science. It's as though a blind servant should keep bringing gorgeous jewels to the table. Not that all scientists are blind or that any of them is totally blind. If they were, I probably would have died of polio or smallpox by now. I would not have electric light, refrigeration, word processing, a combustion engine in my car, instant news on the radio, or flights to Winnipeg. This is a little dated. I think it was 97. It was, so anyway, we could think of some other things to stick in. 1999 is the copyright. But what word shall I use to describe the eye or the heart that could discover the pistol star and not worship or even mention God? Let me catch my breath. There are two breathtaking things in the paper this morning. That paper was dated October 8th, 1997. One is the report of the discovery of the largest star ever known, and that was then. They've discovered much larger stars since then. So that should even make this more amazing. The other amazing discovery, breathtaking thing, is the absence of God. Both of these marvels take my breath away. The article begins, "Try to imagine a star so big that it would fill all of the solar system within the orbit of Earth." I think maybe you've heard me say, now they've seen stars that would fill the orbit of Jupiter. It's just mind-boggling. The orbit of Earth, which is 93 million miles from the sun, a star so turbulent that its eruptions would spread a cloud of gases spanning 4 light years. The distance from the sun to the nearest star, about 24 trillion miles, or maybe that's quadrillion. A star so powerful that it glows with the energy of 10 million suns, making it the brightest ever observed in our galaxy, the Milky Way. Actually, a star so big and bright should be unimaginable according to some theories of star formation. But here it is near the center of the Milky Way, Star Tribune, Minneapolis, October 97. Jesus loved the Psalms. This is not the Star Tribune anymore. These are his words. Jesus loved the Psalms and believed them to be the word of God. So I do not doubt that he looked into the night sky and worshiped. I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have established. Psalm 8:3. But there is no mention of God in the report of the scientists. There's no worship. Among the theories of star formation being exploded by the pistol star, there's one that will stand unshaken. In fact, it's not a theory, but a revealed truth. Stars are the work of your fingers. Stars are God's finger work. This is what Jesus believed. This is true. And then he concludes, I'll skip a little bit. Let us then be doubly stunned as the telescopes bring in the reports of God's greatness, stunned at the power of God and stunned at the absence of worship. So, hope that whets your appetite to go taste and see that the Lord is good through the meditations of John Piper in that book, Taste and See. Okay, well, last Sunday, we finished our 5-part series on vision, purpose, values, and reviewing those things. And so we're going to be back in Luke this Sunday. Next Sunday, Jonathan Pitts, we're going to be gone visiting my mother. She can't wait to hold that little baby Benjamin. So we're going to be down there for Thanksgiving. So Jonathan Pitts is going to come and be ministering God's word to you. From Pike Creek Bible Church or Baptist Church, I should know that. Which is it? One of the two. He's been here before. You know him. Just a good brother. And he's going to be preaching Exodus 3:1 to 4:13, which is a really powerful passage of Scripture. So I look forward to listening to that on the recording afterwards. But we're back in Luke. And if you remember, if you were here, we're jumping back in chapter 10. So this morning we're going to work through Luke 10, verses 1 to 16. And if it's helpful to you, there's an outline in the bulletin. And you can find Luke 10 in the Pew Bible, if you need to use that one, on page 1034. Luke chapter 10, verses 1 to 16. So I'll read that section, and then we'll pray, and then we'll dive in. Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what's set before you and heal those in it who are sick and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into the streets and say, 'Even the dust of your city, which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be, exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have given us your word, that you've revealed your glorious, holy character in these pages as it recounts your works and your words throughout human history. We thank you that we can know you, that you are not aloof and so transcendent that you don't want to get your hands dirty with this creation of yours, especially this rebellious creation of yours. We thank you that you are transcendent and you are dynamically involved, that you love us and you are slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And we've seen it over and over and over and over again, and we see it most clearly, most brightly revealed in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. To see him is to see you, the radiance of your glory, the exact representation of your nature. Lord, I pray that we would be filled with fresh thanksgiving and awe at your amazing love to condescend to our level, to take on flesh and blood and walk among us and dwell among us. Even as we did not receive you, but rejected and killed you. We thank you that all of that was according to your plan. And you did it all for the sake of love, to redeem a people, to rescue us from the wrath to come, to rescue us from the condemnation and the judgment that we deserve, and to bring us into this peaceful relationship with you, and then to actually involve us in that same work of reconciliation. Lord, would you blow us away with the grace of the gospel again this morning? And by that, would you empower us to get on in the mission that you've called us to do? That we would do it gladly, that we would follow without any conditions, wholeheartedly. And that we would be yielded and surrendered and submitted to you because you're such a good King and good and gracious and loving Master, even when you call us out of our comfort zone and you call us into uncomfortable places and you call us as the light of the world to shine in dark places. We need your grace. So would you hear this prayer that you call us to pray? Please, Lord, send out workers into your harvest field. And do it by means of us even studying this prayer and studying the call to go. So I pray that you would awaken more longing for this prayer to be answered as we study your word this morning. And I pray that you would also send us out. Equip us, strengthen us, empower us, get us over whatever impediments, obstacles, fears, shame, ignorance, whatever it is that gets in the way of us going and being your ambassadors. Blow it up and empower us so that we can walk in a way that just beautifully reflects the worth of Jesus Christ, the treasure hidden in the field, to those that you've placed in our lives to impact. We need your grace. We need your help, and we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so imagine yourself as a UPS worker. You are a UPS truck driver, delivery person, and you have a truckload of packages for the holidays. And imagine that you are just so spiritual that you just can't get out of the mall parking lot. You know, after you load your truck, you've got a little bit of time, a little break time before you have to start your route, and you just can't get out of the mall parking lot because you're just listening to your Christian music and singing, and you're talking on your phone with your Christian friend about the latest book that you've read, and you just never get out of the parking lot because you're just singing, and you're just listening to your music, and you're just talking about this book, and just never get out of the parking lot, okay? So just keep that in mind. We'll come back to the UPS worker later. We've been out of Luke for 5 weeks now, so I'm going to do just a brief little review, and it's a very important review, not just in some obligatory sense. Well, you know, we're coming back in. I should probably catch us up. It's very important review because of how this section starts in chapter 10. Now, after this, the Lord appointed. Okay, so what is this that this is after? We left off at the end of chapter 9, right? We'll look back to the beginning of chapter 9. So flip back a page. Look at the beginning of chapter 9. Up to this point in the Gospel of Luke, the disciples have pretty much been passive. They've just been standing by, watching, following, but they haven't been very much involved in the mission. And here he calls the 12 together and he gives them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money. Do not even have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. And as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Departing, they began going through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Sound familiar? Very similar to what we're going to look at this morning. So after that key declaration of the identity of Jesus, hey, guys, what's the word on the street? Who do people say that I am? Oh, well, Elijah, you know, one of the... Okay, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ. And he says, okay, you're right, but you don't quite get what that means. I'm going to suffer and die. Your conception of who the Messiah is and what the Messiah does needs to change. I have to fill that out for you. I have to reshape the categories for you because who I am has everything to do with what it means to follow me. You need to know what you're signing up for here. Not really signing up. He called them. Because as soon as he says, I'm going to suffer and die, he says, if you want to follow after me, you've got to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. It has my identity has implications for your discipleship. Okay, so this theme of discipleship is very, very much front and center here in chapter 9 and 10. Look at 57. This is the immediate heels upon which chapter 10 starts. Or follows. Verse 57, as they were going along the road, again, theme of discipleship, someone said to him, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, just make sure you note the cost. The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And he said to another, follow me. But this man responded, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. And he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Again, count the cost. 61, another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to go say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. So on the heels of Jesus' challenges to these would-be disciples, at the end of chapter 9, he's sending out a second and a larger group of disciples. At the beginning of chapter 9, he sent out the 12. And now, after this, after he sent out the 12, after he's talked about who he is and what it means to follow him and counting the cost and what that looks like to have no conditions for him really to be Lord and Master, now he's going to send this larger group. After this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. So the mission of Jesus is likened to a harvest, okay? And again, we've got to get back into their shoes in an agrarian society where life revolves around and depends upon the yield of the fields. If it is harvest time, you do whatever is necessary to bring that harvest in. That's your life. So there's this important window of opportunity, and so there's urgency, right? If there aren't enough workers in your family or in your clan, and there is harvest to be had, you're going to do whatever you need to do, get additional laborers, you're going to get some, so that you can gather that harvest and not leave stuff to rot and all of that. That would be terrible loss. So, more workers are needed, only God can supply them, only the Lord can supply them, so he says, beseech, that's a pretty strong word, that's stronger than the word ask. Beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers. Okay, the harvest imagery also in the Bible sometimes refers to the gathering of the people of God at the time of God's judgment. So you know how you have the wheat and the tares and you know, gathering into bundles and burning the chaff. That happens at harvest time, right? So the time of God's kingdom coming, the day of the Lord, is a time of deliverance and judgment, delivering the people and, in the image of burning the chaff, judgment on the people that reject God, okay? So we're supposed to feel the urgency of the harvest. Hey, do you feel the urgency of the harvest? Do you feel the need for more workers? Do we have enough ownership? If we see the imagery here and we try to enter in and say, what is this saying to us? Do we have enough ownership in the mission to feel the concern for these things? Does that make sense? A plentiful harvest, if you're in an agrarian society and somebody says to you, the harvest is plentiful, you're going to say, oh, okay, that fires my desire to work, to do whatever is necessary. Okay, so if we feel the urgency of the harvest, the presence of the harvest, the urgency of the harvest, the need for more workers, it's going to fire our prayers to beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers so that that harvest gets gathered in. And then the Lord responds to those requests by sending out more laborers into his harvest. It's his harvest. It's his field. Okay, it's also interesting to note, I think this is really interesting language. I mean, if you pay careful attention, basically the Jesus, this man, and they still don't have this down. I mean, you remember, they didn't get the resurrection even after it happened immediately. A lot of misunderstanding about the nature of Jesus and who he was and their expectations for a Messiah. And he says, the way that Luke writes here, he says, now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others. And then Jesus says, harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few, therefore beseech the Lord. Do you think we're supposed to maybe connect those two? Okay, so ask me. Do you know who I am? Ask me and I will send. Pray to me, then be ready, because I'm going to make you part of the answer to your own prayer. If I am your Lord. Okay, do you see where it goes? It goes from prayer to go. So again, how important to us is this mission? We talked about this last week at, you know, our five values, the triune God himself, the gospel of Jesus, and God's nature and the nature of the gospel brings about gospel growth. And that growth has a couple trajectories to it. It draws us together, obviously, into intimate fellowship with God and with each other, unity. So that's gospel community. And then it sends us out to be on mission with Jesus. Just as the Father sent me, so I send you. Okay, gospel mission. We looked at that last week as the last part of our vision and values series. How important is this harvest? Are we praying? Are you praying this prayer because the harvest is so important to you? Are we praying as this church? Will we pray? Are we going? Will we go? Okay, now as we go, and that's where Jesus is going here to send them. How do we apply this? Okay, do you ever ask this question? How do we apply verses 3 to 11? There's some strange stuff in there that just does not seem to apply. So does that mean you just scrap it all? What parts, you know, do I apply? What do I not apply? How do I pick and choose? How do I discern the difference? Okay, there's some challenges here. So I want us to consider the differences and the similarities between that situation then and our situation now, and how we shouldn't and how we should apply this, okay? So the next 2 points kind of look at the dissimilarities and the similarities. So same story, different chapter. That's going to focus on the dissimilarities. And then different chapter, same story. That's going to focus on the similarities. And again, this is all in kind of looking through verses 3 to 11. This is a different part in the story, and we need to be careful to avoid a simplistic one-to-one correlation application sometimes with texts like this. Okay, we've got to be careful when we try to interpret, apply the Bible, obviously. Oftentimes, especially in narrative or history passages, one-to-one correlation application is not the way to apply the Bible. So, for instance, what do you do when you get to David and Goliath? It's just an illustration of what I'm talking about. Here's what not to do, okay? 5 smooth stones to kill the giants in your life. That's not what that story is about. Sorry if I step on your toes. Okay? That's not the point of the story. Who are you supposed to identify with in this story? Is David at all unique in this story? Can you just one-to-one apply yourself and put yourself in his shoes and say, this applies to me. David was courageous, I should be courageous. Is that how we should apply it? Okay, oftentimes that's the way we do. Or, you know, sorry to all you VeggieTales fans, little guys can do big things too. That's not the point. Okay? Who is David in that text? He is the freshly, though secretly, chapter 16, anointed, so empowered by the Spirit of God, he's the freshly anointed king. Saul was a foot, like head and shoulders, taller than anybody else, but the Spirit had departed because of his rebellion. And who should be the one to go meet this really tall giant if Saul is head and shoulders above everyone else? Well, of course he should. As the king, he's the representative, right? This is back in the day when kings actually led in battle rather than, you know, barking orders from the den. No. David is the anointed king of Israel. He's a special divine representative of God, empowered by God for this task. And at times, those kings were commissioned to fight in order to bring the people of God rest from their enemies. That's not our part in the story. It is our story, but that's not our part in the story. Should we identify with David? There may be some secondary application, but we should identify with the Israelites. We should be focused on the character of God, his action through David, because ultimately the fight was God versus Goliath. Everybody else was thinking Goliath versus me, and they're running away. But David was anointed by the Spirit of God and as his representative. So here's what's going on in that story. The Israelites were empowered to fight because the battle was won and they were able to vicariously participate in their champion's victory. Isn't that great? This is not our part in the story, but do you see how it fits into the big story? Because we have a champion whose victory we can vicariously participate in because he crushed sin and death and the head of Satan, and so now we can fight the good fight of the faith. You see what I'm saying? This is one big story, and it's all about God and his great work of redemption, and it all leads and points forward to Jesus. Okay? Acts, another illustration. This one's quicker. Acts is a challenging book sometimes to apply because it's this transition period. And even the Gospels, Jesus hasn't even died yet. How do we understand those? Do you ever wrestle with these things? Okay? Sometimes we have to be careful and note where this is in the story. In Acts, there's this weird passage in chapter 19. Paul finds some disciples in Ephesus, and he says, hey, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they say, oh, we didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. How do you apply that? One-to-one? No, you need to recognize where you're at in the story. It's a very unique period of time. And that has impact on how we apply it. Not just atomistic, okay, this means this, and this means this, and this means it. Sometimes you need to step back, especially with narrative, and don't rush to application. So, here's some dissimilarities in our text. Carry no money belt. Does that just apply to all of us, like immediately, one-to-one, all the time, or only if you're a missionary? If the apprentices or, you know, somebody goes, okay, make sure you don't have any money with you, do you? okay, because you need to make sure you obey Luke 10. No bags. You know, that'll help at the airport. Maybe Jesus was foreseeing this, you know. No shoes. If you're really spiritual, you're going to be barefoot, even if you are called to Siberia. And greet no one on the way. Don't you dare talk to that person on the plane next to you, you know, because we need to obey the Bible. Okay, that's not what it means. We're going to consider in a minute what it does mean. Look at verse 5 first. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you. For the laborer, remember, send out laborers. Oh, here's some, go. For the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Sorry, parents, this is not a, you know, proof text for eat what's set before you. Jesus said so, you know. You got to eat your vegetables, okay? Yes, your children, our children should eat their vegetables, but you can't quote Luke 10:8 for it, okay? Again, same story, different chapter, okay? Itinerancy was very normal back then. These preachers would go around, and hospitality was totally different. They didn't have hotels back then. And so if you came into a city, you would come to this, the kind of city center area, the center of town, and you'd wait. Kind of like when the angels came into Sodom and Gomorrah. Not a place for good hospitality there, okay? Thankfully, Lot was there, and you see, he was the only one that offered hospitality, okay? And he had to protect these visitors. So, itinerancy, hospitality, totally different at that time. Okay, does that mean that this has no application to us and it's just merely a bunch of historical information? No. Different chapter, but it's the same story, okay? So now let's look back through this and see some of the similarities, okay? You and I are in a different chapter, but we're still in the same story. We are sent. We looked at that last week. Remember John 17 in the prayer, John 20, as the Father sent me, so I send you. Okay, we are still as lambs sent into the midst of wolves. Okay, how do lambs fare? Like, this is really good for us to ponder this because this needs to set our expectations. How do lambs fare in the midst of wolves? Not well. Okay, if Jesus said elsewhere, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. Servant's not above his master. I love this quote by George Otis. He says, God almost never calls his people to a fair fight. I wonder why he does that. Like David and Goliath, does that seem fair? No. How about Gideon against the Midianites? Does that seem fair? You've actually got too many men. We need to pare down this army a little bit. Let's go down to around 300. Okay? What it does is it mirrors the way of our master. He laid down his life like a lamb. Amen. And that apparent weakness, amen, as if his life was in the hands of Pilate. You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from on high. I lay down my life. But people thought, I mean, they're wagging their heads and their fingers. He saved others. Why did he save himself? Weakness, shame. Oh, he's an imposter. Messiahs don't hang on a tree under a curse. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. It's weakness. He laid down his life like a lamb, and that apparent weakness was the power of God for salvation. And we, remember, his identity as the Messiah has implications for our discipleship. That doesn't mean that we atone for anyone's sins. We don't die for anyone in that sense. He paid that debt, and we don't have anything to add to it. But we are sent out as lambs in the midst of wolves. We die daily, like Paul said, and like Jesus calls us to, and we lay down our lives in love, which means retaliation. You actually love your enemies. You pray for those who persecute. That's so weak. And that meekness, that self-sacrificial love, is powerfully used by God to spread the aroma of Christ and to save some, right? That's part of God's mode of operation. How about verse 4? Again, does this mean if God calls you to be a missionary in France that you should be sure not to talk to the guy on the plane? No. Turn back to 2 Kings. Remember, these people are steeped. Jesus was, and he's speaking, at least initially, primarily to Jews who were soaked in the Old Testament. Look at 2 Kings 4:29. Our family's actually reading through 2 Kings right now. We just read this a few nights ago. Page 385 in the Pew Bible, if you're using that. Remember Elisha and Gehazi, his servant? And the Shunammite woman, her son, had died. And so she says, hey, didn't you give him to me? Why is he taken away so early? And so what Elisha says, verse 29, he says to Gehazi, gird up your loins, okay, just get ready to run. Take my staff in your hand and go your way. If you meet any man on the way, do not salute him. And if anyone salutes you, do not answer him and lay my staff on the lad's face. So what's the point? This is an urgent mission. Don't get distracted. Go straight away. So it's that kind of connotation here. It means the mission is urgent. So, you know, we don't use that kind of language, but the meaning of an urgent mission carries through. Similarity. Okay? So if you're really spiritual, will you not take any money and go barefoot? No. No, it's a chapter in the story, different chapter. He's teaching his disciples that this mission is a mission of dependence. Okay, that whole thing about the shoes, what it likely means is don't take an extra pair. Trust me, I'll provide for you. I'll provide you for you through these people that are hospitable to you, et cetera, et cetera. Okay, so this is a school of dependence. I'm sending you out. You're going to be doing this for a long time to come, and you're really going to get it after I die, rise again, and empower you by the Spirit at Pentecost. Then you're really going to get it, and you're going to go. But this is practice, and this is a school of faith. So don't take the money bag. Trust me. I'll provide for you. Okay? So, yeah, we bring money bag, but we do need similarity to trust the Lord on this mission. It is a school of faith, a school of dependence. Okay? Now, with reference to the message that they bring, okay, there again we have dissimilarities and similarities. The kingdom of God has come near to you. What do they mean by that? Jesus hasn't even died yet. So what did they mean? How would people hear what they're saying? Okay, actually Mark referenced a section in Isaiah 40 that's really important along these lines. Okay, this announcement, behold your God, okay, all of this kind of thing ties together. The Old Testament categories were, if the kingdom was at hand, it meant get ready to meet God. So John the Baptist is the voice crying in the wilderness from Isaiah 40. Prepare the way of the Lord. He's coming. You better get ready. You better repent or you're going to meet him in judgment. Okay, so the kingdom of God is at hand. And in this, their ministry is kind of like that of John the Baptist, which is different from our ministry because, you know, Jesus is not coming to preach physically, literally, like he was for them. But there also are similarities, okay, because the kingdom of God has come. It was inaugurated when Jesus came and lived and died and rose again. And there's a day when he's coming again. We live in between, so it's a little bit different, but there's still much similarity because the day of the Lord, the ultimate day of the Lord, the judgment of God will fall. And again, you must repent and get ready. And you get ready by trusting in the one on whom that judgment fell It deserves to fall on us, but it fell on him so that we can be offered peace and reconciliation. Okay? So, there's going to be this ministry of peace, a gospel of the kingdom that will be a gospel of peace. Okay, they expected the judgment. See, they were thinking, okay, we're Israelites, so we are God's, we're on God's team, and all these Gentiles, these sinners, they're enemies, so the judgment's going to fall on them. And Jesus had to say, okay, time out, actually, you're all God's enemies. And I'm going to actually take the role of the enemy. I'm going to become sin for you so that you can be reconciled to the Father. So then if you really get that, if you repent, this is why there were prostitutes and tax collectors coming in ahead of the Jews, because they didn't get that. But if you really get this, then you're going to understand why I'm bringing this gospel of peace. We all deserve to be treated like enemies. In Jesus, we can be reconciled to God and treated as friends. And then we are given this ministry of reconciliation where we can say the kingdom of God is at hand and God sent his son so that he could offer amnesty to you. You're at war with him. You want to be God. You want to usurp his place. And rather than crushing you like a bug and sending you to hell, which is what you deserve, he sent his son who took your place on the tree, took the curse, the punishment you deserve. Trust him, accept the offer of amnesty, and you'll be at peace. Lay down your arms, and you'll be at peace with him. And then you can share that gospel of peace with others. So you can see the similarities, the dissimilarities between their part in the story, our part in the story. This whole thing about peace to a house, that can be very odd to our ears because we don't talk like that necessarily. And, you know, if you've been in the Middle East, if you have any Jewish friends, you know, they still greet each other with shalom, right? And sometimes it can just be a rote hello of sorts. But it was intended to mean much more, and we can see that here. It basically means peace. God be with you. God dwell with you and bless you. And the whole point is, you all are going to be my disciples. You're going to be my ambassadors, my emissaries. And if you bring my message, the gospel of peace, and people receive you, they're receiving me. And they're receiving the one who sent me. And God's peace will rest on them. But if they reject you, they're rejecting me. And they're rejecting the one who sent me. And rather than peace, my wrath remains on them. So you, ambassador, are a fork in the road. Do you see the similarities? So we may not talk like this. We may not do this because we don't have the same hospitality culture and itinerancy, but the purpose of these disciples being sent out like this is very similar to the manner in which we go and the message that we bring. Okay, we'll look at that just a bit more right at the end, but real briefly here, point five, degrees of punishment. This is a kind of a question, challenging section. Look at verses 10 to 15. Whatever city you enter, they do not receive you. Go into the streets and say, even the dust of your city, which clings to our feet, we wipe off and protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. Be careful. The kingdom of God is a double-edged sword. Or you could say it is blessing and deliverance to some, those who receive it. It's judgment on those who reject it. And then Jesus says, I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom. For Sodom. That's like a notorious, really notorious city for their sin. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred to you, they would have repented. Tyre and Sidon, also just notorious in biblical history. You can read about them in Isaiah. It will be more tolerable for them in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, you will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You'll be brought down to Hades. Okay, I do think So does that mean there's like degrees of punishment? How are we talking like Dante's Inferno here? What's going on? I do think that this teaches that there are degrees of punishment. Okay, just like there are differences of reward. But as soon as you get into that whole reward and punishment thing, I'm not going to take the time to qualify it a lot. All I would say is in both cases, don't ever think that more tolerable is getting off easy. Well, that's kind of like the suburbs of hell, you know? It's not that bad. Hell is hell is hell, okay? If we think of terms of distance, maybe this would help. Let's imagine being cut off from God, okay, as a million light years away. And I think the degrees would be a matter of miles. Okay, when you're talking light years, miles don't really matter, but miles are miles. Or if you consider the corollary, let's imagine the glory of heaven. Psalm 16 says that in God's presence is fullness of joy. Okay, so if you imagine the reward of heaven that every believer receives, God is that reward, okay? And Psalm 16 says that in God's presence is fullness of joy, okay? Let's imagine the fullness as the water in the Pacific Ocean and the degrees of reward in terms of difference of gallons, okay? Because sometimes people get so caught up on this reward thing, and it's just like we lose sight of God. He's the reward. Okay, or to change the imagery a bit, Jonathan Edwards said this. He said, every vessel that's cast into this ocean of happiness is full, though there are some vessels far larger than others, and there shall be no such thing as envy in heaven, but perfect love shall reign throughout the whole society. Because again, they're all full. It doesn't matter how big or small the jar is. Okay, so without getting too far afield chasing that rabbit, main point of this section is summarized well by Daryl Bach. He says this, the current generation is less responsive than these notoriously wicked generations of past ages. The most important element of this section is its rhetorical mood of shame. They knew what that meant, to be told, your rejection because of what you've been given, the miracles that were done in your presence, if you're rejecting me, you make Tyre and Sidon and Sodom look like child's play. That would have been, whoa, get their attention. Serious. Okay, now finally, Jesus brings us back to this ambassador theme in the last verse, drawing a conclusion of sorts in verse 16. The one who listens to you listens to me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. We are ambassadors of God as his disciples. Okay, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5, the text that we read as our scripture reading today, God makes his appeal through us. Okay, so we alone have the message, the gospel, the news of peace. And we cannot determine how people are going to respond. Okay, some are going to reject, some are going to accept. But we have got to go and pray, beseech, and go and speak and offer that peace that's only found in and through Jesus. If we don't go and do this, we are like that UPS worker in the mall parking lot. We might be enjoying our Christian music and our Christian subculture and our Christian friends. But if that is all we are doing, we are not following Jesus where he wants to lead us. So if you trust in Jesus as your Savior, you are an ambassador. You and I are called to be a God-ordained fork in the road. We are called to extend the offer of the gospel of peace. Peace be with you. And it only comes one way, through the way, the truth, and the life. So God makes his appeal through us. Be reconciled. Be at peace. Accept this offer. Because our God has come. The kingdom has come. Jesus came and he died and he rose again. And our God is coming. The day is drawing near. We're the delivery people. We're the UPS workers of peace. Okay, so be encouraged. Listen to what Jesus says here. If they listen to me, they'll listen to you. Do you believe that? I sometimes struggle with that. I've shared the gospel so many times and seen so little fruit, and it's so easy to give up. I think I need this. They will listen to you. Sometimes I want to throw up my hands because of the percentages. Be encouraged. If they listen to me, they'll listen to you. God has granted us, called us. This is a privilege to be his co-workers. There's harvest to be had. They will listen to us if we speak with his voice. Remember, my sheep hear my voice and they follow. So be encouraged. And sheep sent in the midst of wolves, brace yourself. Brace yourself by blood-bought grace. If your goal in life is for everybody to like you, be happy with you, you will not be a good ambassador. If they rejected him, they'll reject us. We are sent out as sheep among the wolves. Some of us are bound to get eaten alive. But take courage, because we represent the omnipotent Lion of Judah, whose power was and is revealed when he laid down his life as the Lamb of God, slain to take away the sin of the world, our sin. Okay, so we must go as lambs, as prey, willing to feed and be eaten, and all the while praying for more lambs willing to feed and be eaten. So praying, pray, will feed the world. And praying, pray, lambs sent out in the midst of wolves can do that because our Passover lamb laid down his life. He was willing to become prey in order to feed us. Let's pray. Lord of the harvest, I beseech you. That you would do the work necessary in our hearts to send us out faithfully with perseverance, leaving the results in your hands into your harvest field. And we thank you that the Lord of the harvest, our Lord Jesus, was willing to become prey and to die for us so that we could be rescued and fed and helped and given peace with you so that we are not judged as your enemies, but welcomed forever as your friends at peace with you. So fill our hearts and our minds and our mouths with your gospel of peace. And then help us to open our mouths with the gospel of peace. In Jesus' name, amen. May the grace and